I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Luke 22, verse 63. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one at the back. If you don't own a Bible, please feel free to take one of those as our gift to you. We're continuing our series in Luke. Luke 22, picking things up at verse 63. So this week, I think it was Wednesday morning, here in the church office, Juanita asked me if I knew what the boxes were that were sitting just outside the office window at the back of our church building. I hadn't noticed them at that point. They weren't blocking my window, but the spare office, they were blocking that window. I went over there and looked, and sure enough, there was a pile of boxes, probably stacked too high. These were big, almost the size of appliance boxes, probably 3 feet wide by 2 feet, 3 feet high. Piled up there, wrapped in shrink wrap, just piled up there. And we assumed that there must be a delivery for the daycare that's right next to their entrance. And so assumed that they were their boxes, that something had been delivered and they needed to move it inside. But shortly thereafter, as I recall the unfolding of events, I got a text from the supervisor of the daycare saying, "Do you know what these boxes are by our door?" I didn't, and I was running out to an appointment, so I asked Juanita if she would go and investigate further. I came back from whatever it was that I had to run to. Juanita was gone for the day already, but I found a note from her saying, "The boxes seem empty. There's nothing in them. Someone just left them there." So I went outside, and sure enough, the boxes were relatively empty. They had packing materials in them, styrofoam, some smaller boxes. But someone, don't know who, someone had seen fit to deliver about 11 large boxes, all shrink-wrapped and taped shut again, full of styrofoam, some of them full of boxes. They'd stacked them up. There's this mound of garbage sitting outside the building. So I got a box cutter, and I started dragging them across to our parking lot, to our dumpster across the parking lot, grumbling as I did this. Pretty upset that someone had the nerve to just dump their garbage there and leave it for us. And as I began cutting open boxes and discovering so much garbage in there, like styrofoam, they were styrofoam lined, so there's so much styrofoam, pulling out that and getting through the shrink wrap and the binding, like I don't know who tapes up empty boxes after they're done with them. I'm starting to collapse these 11 or 12 or whatever it was, huge boxes, and put them in the dumpster. And I'm upset. I'm complaining to the Lord. I'm saying, I don't have time for this, Lord. Like, I was supposed to, in my full week, this was a block of time. I was going to be working on my message. I don't have time for this. And now I was wasting what turned out to be an hour cleaning up someone else's mess. Not only that, but we as a church are on the hook for an extra dumpster collection because it filled. It had just been emptied that morning, filled the overflowing with all of this garbage that someone saw fit to drop off. I was not happy. And then in those moments as I worked away at these boxes, collapsing them, emptying them, putting them in the dumpster, complaining to God that I had a sermon to be working on, that this wasn't right, that this wasn't just, I realized, Jesus, I think, reminded me of the text that we were going to be looking at, the text that I wanted to be in my office studying, a text about Jesus enduring circumstances that were not just, enduring things that were not right. And I realized in that moment, as I was collapsing these boxes that were rudely and unthoughtfully, presumptuously dropped off on our property, that I was in fact working on my sermon, or perhaps more accurately, God was working on my heart. Because of God's great love for us, Jesus willingly endured obvious and overwhelming injustice. Because of God's great love for us, Jesus endured obvious and overwhelming injustice for us. Before we read our text this morning, let me just take a few moments to bring you up to speed. We were with Jesus and his disciples in an upper room in Jerusalem in a house where they celebrated the Passover. We watched Jesus lead his disciples out of that home, out of the city to the Mount of Olives. Jesus instructed his disciples, he commanded them, in fact, to pray, and then we watched as Jesus went off to pray. The disciples didn't listen, they fell asleep, but Jesus prayed. We listened in, and Jesus' prayer was, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." We watched as Jesus returned. He woke up the disciples, and as he was speaking to them, out of the darkness came this crowd, this mob armed with swords and clubs, led by one of their own, Judas, who had entered an agreement with Jesus' enemies, the religious leaders, to betray him. With a kiss, Judas identified Jesus in the darkness as the one they wanted. After a brief scuffle in which Peter drew a sword, sliced off a guy's ear, Jesus healed him. Then Jesus is seized, he's arrested, and the disciples flee into the darkness. Jesus is led away. Peter, we read, followed at a distance. And then in the text we looked at last week, we saw Peter. He had gotten into the courtyard, the inner courtyard of the high priest's home, and he found a seat by the fire to keep himself warm as he waited and watched, concerned about Jesus who was inside. And over that text that we explored last week, we listened as three times people came to Peter and confronted him. "Hey, you were with Jesus," and three times Peter denies it. "I wasn't with him, don't know him, move on." The third time Peter denies Jesus, as the words come out his lips, he hears a rooster crow, and he's reminded of Jesus' words that before the rooster crows, he will deny Jesus three times. Luke tells us that in that moment, Jesus turns and he looks straight in Peter's eyes. And the text concluded, Luke telling us that Peter went outside and he wept bitterly. We pick up the text immediately following that. It's a fairly long block of text that we're going to read. So follow along if you have your Bibles, beginning in chapter 22, verse 63 to 23, 25. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" They said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Messiah," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You say that I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We've heard it from his own lips." Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We've found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be a Messiah, the Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You've said so," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had wanted to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends because before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither is Herod, for he sent him back to us, as you can see. He has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, But they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Here's what I want to do with you in the time we have remaining this morning. First, I want to walk through the text and do kind of a character analysis, if you will, on the various groups or individuals that we encounter in this text. Secondly, I want to reflect with you on the very obvious and overwhelming injustice that Jesus endures. And then third, I want to consider with you the implications of this passage for our lives as readers of the text this morning. There are four groups or individuals that we encounter in this text and that we're going to analyze. First is the group of men who are guarding Jesus that we encounter as the text opens, verse 33. Now, Luke does not explicitly identify precisely who these men are in verse 63. He simply says the men who are guarding Jesus. Nonetheless, there's a number of things that we can, with some measure of certainty, say. We know that these men are not Roman soldiers. They are Jewish men. The Romans have yet to become involved in this drama. They will shortly, but as of yet, they're not involved. So these are Jewish men who are guarding Jesus. Almost certainly these are men who participated as part of the arrest party, and it is likely that they are members of the temple guard. Back in Luke 22, when Judas first began to hatch his plan, he went to the Jewish religious leaders. We read in Luke 22, verse 4, that Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard. Almost certainly these men are members of the temple guard who participated in the arrest. Now, the temple guard, the temple had its own sort of police department, if you will. This was it, the temple guard. Most of these men would have been Levites. They had a number of responsibilities, but among them, one of the most significant responsibilities they had was keeping Gentiles out of the temple. Other than the court of the Gentiles, Gentiles could not enter the temple on threat of death. So this guard would have protected the temple. They had religious work, if you will. They were the police force of the temple. They were a part of the arresting party on the Mount of Olives. Jesus' response when that crowd armed with swords and clubs come, we read, then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard, etc. So they were there. These men are guarding Jesus. Presumably they are in one room in the house of the high priest while Jesus is detained elsewhere, Jesus is with them while the religious leaders are deliberating elsewhere in the house. And while this is going on, here Luke tells us that these men began mocking and beating Jesus. They blindfolded Jesus and hit him, and then made sport of him, saying, "Hey, tell us who hit you. Which one of us was it?" They said many other insulting things to Jesus, is what Luke tells us. So here's what you need to understand. These are Jewish men. These are Israelites. These are part of God's people. They are Levites. They are, I don't know if it'd be accurate, strictly speaking, to say they're clergy, but they have religious work. They're the temple police. Men working in the field of religion, responsibilities at the temple related to the worship of of God for their nation. And as members of God's people, they would have been more than familiar with the fact that God created people in His image, that God gave all that He created dignity. Men and women created in His image have dignity throughout the Old Testament, throughout all of Scripture, but they had the Old Testament. It would have been so clear that God cares about how we treat other people, that we are to treat other people with dignity and respect. And yet here these men are, part of God's people, men working in the field of religion, and they are mocking and beating and insulting Jesus. It's not right. It's not just. But that's what's happening. The second group of individuals that we encounter in our text Luke simply identifies as the council of the elders of the people. This would have been the Sanhedrin, it was called. It was a council. This was the supreme ruling body for the nation of Israel in this time of their existence, in this period of history. Now remember, Israel at this time is not a free and autonomous nation. They live under foreign domination. Rome rules. And so they have been given some autonomy, but certainly not anything resembling full autonomy. But within the authority that they've been given as a nation, this is the supreme ruling body, the Sanhedrin. They would have been given authority to manage their religious life, their spiritual life, and to manage the legal affairs, if you will, around the law and the observance of their law. But those were things that Romans really didn't care about. They gave them authority over those things. The key figures of the Sanhedrin would have been first the chief priests. Now, it's helpful for us to understand, if you read your Bible and you see chief priests always in plural, you might wonder, what's going on? How many chief priests are there? Well, there's only one serving in that role at a particular time, but once you had served as a high priest, you continued to be referred to as a high priest, much like, and this isn't, I looked it up, prime ministers or presidents who have served, we often still refer to them that way, Prime Minister Harper, Prime Minister Kretschmer, President Bush, President Clinton, President Obama, even though technically that's no longer their title. We sometimes speak that way. That's what's going on here. So this group of chief priests, if you will, former and the present high priest, they were key figures in this group. The council would have had a lot of scribes, a second group, teachers of the law. These were the men who were well-educated in God's law. They were the experts, the scholars of the day. And a third group that would have gone into the Sanhedrin would have been just other priests and members of the nobility, lay members of the nobility. So this council, this Sanhedrin, was comprised of 71 members. And as I said, they were the highest Jewish ruling authority with responsibility over the religious life of the nation. Now, the authority that they were given had limitations. And one of the limitations, one that is significant in the telling of this part of the story, is that they did not have the right to impose a death sentence. That limitation factors into this. The religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, wants to kill Jesus. They want Jesus dead. They believe that he's guilty of offenses against God's law, and they want him dead, but they don't have the right, they don't have the authority to do that. And so they need to find a way, some charge that they can level against Jesus that will be significant for the Romans so that the Romans agree and that the Romans pass sentence on Jesus. Now, there's a considerable amount of information that Luke does not include at this point in the story. We know from the other Gospels that there was a great deal that went on over the course of the night. Luke's going to pick things up in the morning. And here's what's important for us to understand, that for the Jewish Sanhedrin, it was illegal for them to hold a trial at night. It was against their own law to pronounce sentence at night. And so all this stuff that went on at night, they have their formal little trial in the morning, though everything by this point is a foregone conclusion. Luke picks things up in the morning. He says at daybreak, the council of the elders and the people, both chief priests and teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. It's not the first time Jesus was before them. This is their kangaroo court in the morning to rubber stamp what has already been done in an underhanded, illegal way, quite frankly. They ask Jesus if he is the Messiah, the anointed one. Jesus doesn't give them a simple, straightforward answer, yes. Because on the one hand, he says, if we look at his words, they won't believe him. But on the other hand, what he means by Messiah, they're understanding Messiah are radically different things. So instead, Jesus speaks of his future vindication. He says this, "But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." Jesus is pointing to the fact that things are about to change. He is pointing to the work, saving work that he is about to accomplish, and that when his saving work, dying on the cross and being buried and then being raised back to life, when that is complete, he will ascend to his Father's right hand. He will be restored to that place of honor. He will soon be vindicated. To say what Jesus said points to his unique and special relationship with God the Father. And so they ask a follow-up question, so are you the Son of God? Well, Jesus fails to give a direct answer for a second time. He does not disagree with what they're asking. He says, you say that I am. In other words, the implication is that they have correctly identified him. Well, for them, that's all they need to justify executing him. He's claiming to be Messiah, God's anointed one. He's claiming this unique, special relationship as Son of God. He's guilty of blasphemy, making himself equal with the Father. And so they conclude, ironically, they conclude that because of his claim to be the Messiah and the Son of God, he deserves death. They will persist in their unbelief, though they will charge him with being, saying exactly who he in fact is. Now their simple task is to find a way to get Rome to sign his death warrant. Third, we encounter Pilate. Pilate was appointed procurator of Judea by the Roman Emperor Tiberius. That meant that he had full control over this part of the Roman Empire. The standing army of Rome that was stationed at Caesarea was at his command. He had the power of life and death. He could pronounce that over the... He served essentially as a representative of the Emperor of Rome in Judea, in this whole part of the world. Now, important for us to know a few things about Pilate. Pilate wasn't a good man. Pilate had not endeared himself to the Jews. In fact, the very first thing he did when he was appointed procurator of Judea was that he brought Roman standards bearing the image of the emperor into the city of Jerusalem, which was a great offense against the Jews, to bring an image of another king into their holy city. But he did it really to antagonize them. Not only that, he helped himself to money from the temple treasury to fund the construction of an aqueduct 40 miles outside of Jerusalem to bring water into the city. He really did not endear himself to the Jews. He was not a nice man, not a nice leader. In fact, we know that Pilate was brutal and violent. He will, in fact, be deposed from his position around the year 36 AD or 37 after these events, a number of years in the future. He'll be deposed because of his violent crushing of a Samaritan event. He had a whole bunch of Samaritans killed, and he is recalled to Rome. So it's important to note those things because as we read this, we might wrongly feel sympathetically towards Pilate. You know, we read this, and three times Pilate is going to say, well, I find no basis for charges against Jesus, and he wants to let Jesus go. But it's not because he cares about justice. It's not because he cares about Jesus. No, it's because he doesn't want to do what they want him to do. I mean, he's going to end up posting a sign above Jesus saying, the King of the Jews. And right, religious leaders will go to him and say, hey, can you make it say he said he was the King of the Jews? And Pilate's like, no, this is your king. He's mocking them. He's not a good man. He's not trying to do the right thing. He's trying to bug them, twist the knife. The Jewish religious leaders want Jesus dead. And they want Pilate to do their dirty work. And he doesn't want to cooperate. At the end of the day, Pilate will reveal himself to be a leader who will do what is expedient, what is good for him, in order to save his own skin. In John's account of this, when Pilate speaks of letting Jesus go, the Jews cry out, hey, Jesus is claiming to be a king. Anyone who claims to be a king is no friend of Caesar. And so there's this subtle threat. Pilate, if you let Jesus go and word of this gets back to Caesar, this could come down on your head. So Pilate will end up giving in to their demand. He will end up sentencing Jesus to death to save his own skin. And in doing so, he knows that he is sentencing an innocent man to death. That's not a big problem for him. He's killed plenty of innocent people. The fourth character that we encounter in this text is Herod. Now, there's a number of Herods that we encounter in Scripture. Herod Antipas, that's the Herod we meet here, is the son, one of the sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Great had been appointed king over Judea, a vassal king under the Roman emperor. So he was this sort of figurehead over Judea. He was the Herod, Herod the Great, this Herod's father, who had ordered the slaughter of all the babies in and around Bethlehem when Jesus was born, shortly after Jesus was born. Herod, that was Herod the Great. Herod the Great died shortly after Jesus' birth. Herod Antipas was one of Herod's three sons. The territory that Herod the Great had ruled over was divided into three. Herod Antipas, this Herod, ruled over Galilee, the area where Jesus spent most of his time, where most of his ministry happened. Herod Antipas, this Herod that we encounter here, is the same Herod that had John the Baptist arrested and beheaded. In our story, Jesus is brought to Pilate. Pilate doesn't want to deal with this, and when he hears that Jesus is from Galilee, he takes the opportunity to send Jesus to Herod, who was in the city of Jerusalem at the time. Herod was all too happy to be involved. Herod had heard stories. He'd heard about Jesus' miracles, about the signs he performed. In fact, he'd long wanted to see Jesus. He was hoping that Jesus would perform some amazing thing. He wanted a show. And so he was thrilled that Jesus was being brought to him. But Jesus, sadly for him, disappointing for him, did not comply. Jesus wasn't going to do party tricks. Jesus' miracles, if you've been with us, Jesus' miracles are not just things to make us marvel. They are always signs that point to who he is and what he's doing. Jesus does not perform a miracle. He does not perform for Herod, and Herod is frustrated. And Herod joins with his own soldiers in mocking and ridiculing Jesus. But as Pilate says, Herod finds Jesus innocent too. He just refuses to set him free. Those are the groups and the individuals that we encounter. And as we review the story and each of their roles in this, it is easy for us to see, is it not? Very obvious and overwhelming miscarriage of justice. The men guarding Jesus, the temple police, before Jesus is tried, before there is a conviction, before there is a sentence, they abuse this man. They mock him. They insult him. They beat him. This one, created in the image of God, little do they know the one who is very God himself in the flesh. They beat him, they mock him, they insult him. The Jewish Sanhedrin, the highest ruling authority, the council given the responsibility to oversee and guide the nation in their following and worshiping of God. They hate Jesus. Jesus is a burr under their saddle and they want him gone. And so they violate their own laws. They violate their own guidelines for how things are supposed to be done. They manufacture charges. When they bring him to Pilate, Here's what they say. We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar, and he claims to be Messiah, a king. Was Jesus subverting the nation? No. He was undermining their authority as religious leaders. Jesus spoke, and people recognized that he spoke as one with authority. Jesus was a threat to their own prestige, to their own power, to their own authority. He wasn't subverting the nation. He was actually revealing to them the God that they were to be worshiping. Did Jesus oppose paying taxes to Caesar? No. Was it not these men, at least some of them, who came to Jesus in an effort to trap him not that long ago, earlier this week, with the question, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar? What did Jesus say? Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Did Jesus claim to be Messiah, a king? Well, there the answer is yes. But not the kind of Messiah and king that Rome would care about. Certainly not right now. That was obvious to Pilate and to Herod. But with great cunning and duplicity, the Jewish religious leaders try as they might to get Herod, to Pilate to do their dirty work, to sign Jesus' death warrant. Despite the fact that, as it becomes obvious to both Pilate and Herod, Jesus has done nothing wrong, there is no basis for charges against this man. And yet, Herod, rather than standing up for what was clearly right, he joins his soldiers in mocking Jesus. And Pilate, despite the fact that he knows Jesus is innocent, that there is no basis for a charge, he'll bow to their demands to save his own skin, surrender Jesus to their will to be killed. None of this is right. None of this is just. None of this is the way it's supposed to be. On Wednesday afternoon, when I had to clean up all those boxes, was filled with righteous indignation, fantasizing about if I knew where these came from and I had a car big enough. Jesus convicted me of that. Look what's happening here. God in the flesh, God, the creator of all things in the flesh, being mocked, being ridiculed, being beaten, falsely charged, convicted, and sentenced to death, and Jesus quietly, willingly enduring. Jesus here quietly and willingly endures incredible injustice, obvious and overwhelming injustice. Why? Why did Jesus endure such abuse? Why did he endure this miscarriage of justice? The answer is out of love. Out of love for sinful humanity. Out of love for you and for me. Out of love for the very people in this story who are perpetrators of this injustice. In order to save us from our sin. In order to save us from our guilt. In order to pay the penalty for our wickedness and rebellion. The Bible teaches us, the Bible is clear that every one of us is guilty before a holy God, a God who is pure and righteous and perfect, a God whose glory would kill us if we gazed upon it. And that because of our sin, because of our wickedness, because of our rebellion, we deserve death. The Bible's clear. The wages of sin is death. And every one of us is a sinner. We are guilty before a holy God. There is a price that needs to be paid. God is both holy and he is just. And in his holiness, God cannot stand sin. We want a God. Our world wants a God who simply says, oh, don't worry about it. Don't think about it. But sin is a great offense to God. One of my theology professors, J.I. Packer, always said, God is allergic to sin. I don't know if you've ever experienced an allergic reaction or seen someone have an allergic reaction. I suppose some of them are more expressive than others. But in a reaction where you cannot stand sin. And I've seen members of my family eat things they're allergic to, and it comes back out with violence. There's this, God cannot stand sin in his holiness. He's allergic to sin. And in his justice, he cannot allow sin to go unpunished. He cannot simply brush it aside and say, no big deal. No, sin is a big deal, and it will be punished. But because of God's great love for us, because of God's great love for sinful, wicked, rebellious human beings, Jesus came, God came in the flesh to suffer in our place, to pay the price, to pay the debt, to pay the penalty that was ours. Jesus did so willingly. In fact, I'll go so far as to say he did so gladly. Jesus endured this obvious and overwhelming injustice willingly and gladly out of love for us in order to save us, so that through faith in him we might be forgiven, that we might be cleansed, that we might be washed, that we might be purified. Not only that, but that we might be clothed with, credited with his perfect obedience. His righteousness is our gift. It is our righteousness imputed to us. The Father looks at you and he sees only the perfection of Jesus. And Jesus endured this for you and for me. So though we rightly can place responsibility for the events that are unfolding here at the feet of the guards, the men guarding Jesus, at the feet of the Jewish Sanhedrin, this ruling council, at the feet of the Jewish crowds who cry out, crucify him, crucify him, at the feet of Pilate, who refused to do what was right, at the feet of Herod, who joined his soldiers in mocking and ridiculing Jesus, we can rightly place responsibility at their feet. But hear this, Jesus endured this injustice because it was God's will that he do so. Our youth group this year is walking through the book of Acts, and this last Friday we were in Acts 4. And one of the verses that we encountered and was highlighted was verse 28, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. God takes this miscarriage of justice. God uses this miscarriage of justice. God willed this in order that Christ might bear the penalty that you and I deserve, in order that through faith in him we might be redeemed, that we might be saved, that we might be made new. Though we were his enemies, that we would be adopted as daughters and sons of the Father. Jesus endured this injustice so that you and I might be saved. So what does this mean for us? What implications ought this have on your life and mine? I want to take just a couple minutes to read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. You can flip back if you want to, or you can just sit and listen. This is what Jesus had taught. This is what he had taught his disciples. This is what he taught the crowd. This is what Jesus has taught us, and we need to be reminded of this. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on the cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them. And lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. How do we do that, Jesus? How do we do that? Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Love those who leave a whole whack of boxes in your parking lot and waste an hour of your time. This is what love looks like. This is what loving our enemies looks like. And it's not easy. It's not the natural inclination of my human heart. And I imagine I'm not the only one. See, our natural impulse in our flesh is that we will hate those who hate us, that we will curse those who curse us, that we'll mistreat those who mistreat us. But Jesus demands something radically different. Jesus is in the process of transforming us so that we respond differently, that we love our enemies in both our words, bless them, pray for them, and in our deeds. Do unto others what you'd have them do to you. Two things God uses to enable us to be changed in this way, to have our hearts transformed. First, Jesus reminds us of what He has done for us. That Jesus has endured great, obvious, and overwhelming injustice. All that we see unfold here today is not right. It's not just. And it's far more significant than the boxes I had to deal with this week. Jesus endured injustice out of love for me. And out of love for you. And as we remember that, as we remember His love for us, as we remember all that He's suffered for us, God uses that truth, the truth of the gospel, to transform and shape our hearts. But there's another thing we need to remember. I said earlier, God is a God who is holy, and He is a God who is just. And we need to remember that God is a God of justice. And so not only do we remember what Jesus has endured for us, but also we remember that one day Jesus will set all things right. That Jesus will set all things right, and so I don't have to. And neither do you. Tim Keller writes this, "Only if I'm sure that there is a God who will right all wrongs and settle all accounts perfectly do I have the power to refrain from vengeance." God will set all things right, and so you and I don't have to. We are set free to be the women and men, the boys and girls that Jesus is calling us to be, women and men who, not by our own striving and efforts, but by the power of His Spirit and in light of the gospel, begin to respond like he does, and we can bear injustice, not because it's just, not because it doesn't matter, but because Jesus endured injustice for us, and because one day Jesus will set all things right, and so we don't have to. And so in response to his love, we can trust him. What would it look like for Christ to so transform our lives, yours and mine, that when we face some injustice, be it substantial or small, that our reaction reflects Christ, that the first gut reaction is not what I experienced outside this week, but that I would respond with the love of Christ, that I would spend that time praying for whoever that is that dropped that off and blessed me in that way. Not because injustice is okay, but because Christ has endured great injustice for us. Because perhaps as we learn to turn the other cheek, to go the extra mile, to do to others as they would have, as we would have them do to us, that they might be convicted of their sin, that they might recognize within us the grace and mercy and Christ of Christ, the love of Christ, that they might see him. And because we can endure all things, knowing that one day Jesus will set all things right, that injustice will not get the last word. Oh, that Jesus would so work in us. Oh, that he would so work in us, transforming our hearts, shaping our lives, that we might reflect him for his glory. Amen.